Last week, as we started this new series called What It Means to Know God, we began to look at how does anyone know anything, and today we will move that forward and we'll go toward what it means to know God as we look at philosophy. And so if this is a little bit too heavy for you, I'm going to try to make it understandable as I'm able. And then next week, we're going to be moving into another arena. But the goal is not just to think theoretically or philosophically or even logically about God, but it's actually to come to the place where we can say, I know him. And that's the goal of this particular series. So with that, let me go ahead and begin with the introduction that I'll share with you now. Our interest in this series is whether God can be known or not. Is that a question in your mind? And if he does exist and is knowable, then how may we truly know him and to what degree? We summarized the debate over God's existence in our last lecture by citing R.C. Sproul's studied observation that, quote, throughout the history of Western civilization, the issue of the existence of God has not been settled once and for all. Who, we might ask, has never given a moment's thought to whether God exists or not? Every one of you have, and I have. And why have so many drawn such strong personal conclusions about whether he does or not? Atheists are certain that he does not exist. Agnostics are unsure, thus the term agnostic, gnostic, to know, and the A prefix negates that, so they just don't know. And adherents of the various world religions seem to be dogmatically and absolutely sure about who he is and what he is like. So since we have just come through 9/11, the ones who flew those planes into the Twin Towers were absolutely sure that they would meet Allah face-to-face along with their virgin prizes. But how can anyone know? I ask that again. How can anyone know one way or the other? Author John Blanchard, who, by the way, came to Perimeter Church some years ago and gave a marvelous lecture, and who wrote a book, Does God Believe in Atheist? He understands the importance of the question, does God exist? This is the question, he says, and every debate about human life and death and about the universe in which humanity lives and dies ultimately revolves around it. American philosopher Mortimer Adler, some of you have read, in my estimation, the best book in the world that has ever been written about how to read a book. And that's How to Read a Book. And he said that more consequences for thought and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other question. Well, both sides cannot be right, as Blanchard insists. Either God exists or he does not exist. There is no point, he says, in looking for a compromise, a kind of halfway house in which both sides can live in agreement. To say that God is and at the same time is not is a crass violation of the law of contradiction. Some of you know it. In an equal term, the law of non-contradiction, which I prefer. It's one of the first principles that Aristotle discovered when he was writing in the 4th century B.C. The truth must lie on one side or the other, and to dismiss the question as irrelevant or unanswerable changes nothing. So I asked this morning, where are you on this question? And here in this class, anyone is open to have any of those positions. You can be an atheist and walk into this class, and you will be loved and respected. You can be an agnostic struggling with intense doubts in your mind about your own life and whether you believe in God, or you could have come from another religion and you're still wrestling with whether Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam or Buddhism is correct, and you will also be welcome here even if you sit here for 5 years listening, because in the long run, we want you to decide what is true and what is right. So where are you on this question? What do you believe? And how did you arrive at your conclusions? What methods did you use? Was it just a feeling? Was it a personal encounter that you felt you had with the absolute or with infinity? What was it? And are you certain? If you can have certainty, are you certain that what you believe is true? Whatever you believe over your lifetime, you have constructed your own worldview, and that is the lens through which you view the world. The worldview is a summation of all your beliefs and all of your ideas and how you really do view the political world, the world of literature, the world of science, the world of creation or evolution. How do you see everything around you, including relationships? From this worldview, you move and live, you speak and decide, work and play, behave and relate, and you interpret the world in which you live. If our assumptions or presuppositions, and those are interchangeable words, we all make assumptions because, as you know, God is unprovable. We cannot use historical proof, we cannot use scientific proof to prove that the triune God exists. So if our assumptions, though, or presuppositions are mistaken and erroneous in any area of life, everything that follows in our thinking and doing will be wrong. John Frame argued, as I mentioned last week, that removing God from the world, if a person decides to say, I don't believe he exists, and I'm staking everything on that, and I will live in such a way as if God never did exist and doesn't exist today, it enables human autonomy. And conversely, if our goal is to be autonomous, then we must either deny God's existence altogether or convince ourselves that he is too far beyond us. That would be the transcendentalists of the northeastern part of the United States after the Revolutionary War and beyond. If we convince ourselves that he is too far beyond us to have any practical influence on our lives, if you deny God's transcendence, that is, that he is wholly other, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, he's totally different from us. He has no body. He's incorporeal. He is alone spirit. Therefore, he can be everywhere eternally at once with no limitations in time or space. If you deny God's transcendence, his control and authority over all of life, then you must believe that ultimate control and authority are invested in the finite world, and then you have a real problem, even coming from the scientist Einstein. That is, that matter cannot be eternal because matter is not eternal, as also Socrates and Plato and Aristotle discovered and thought. That is, that the finite world then must be divine. And for those who do believe that the world is divine, it's an easy step right into pantheism, that we worship the bushes and the trees and the giraffes and all of creation because God is in and around everything. If you deny the presence of God in creation, not that he is in it, but that he created it and is separate from it, but if you deny that God is in our world, that he's in this room, that he's in our hearts, that he's in the city of Atlanta at the same time that he's at Mount Fuji right now, then you must believe that God is absent from the whole of creation. Dostoevsky commented in his famous work, The Brothers Karamazov, out of all of Dostoevsky's work from prison letters to crime and punishment to the idiot to the possession. The Brothers Karamazov, to me, is his most amazing work. And especially when you come to the chapter on the Grand Inquisitor, here is where he makes a statement that is now reverberated around the world, not just in the world of Russian readers and people who read Russian authors like Tolstoy and Dostoevsky, but people have thought about this statement translated accurately from the Russian: if God doesn't exist, everything is permitted. And a person has to take a moment to allow that to come down inside of our hearts and our minds and really think about it. So let's just assume for a minute, for the sake of argument, that God does not exist. Then what would keep you from committing adultery every day of your life? What would forbid you from going into a bank and holding it up tomorrow morning? What would keep you from lying or breaking anything that you would consider a commandment? The only problem is there would be no one giving a command. And so this is exactly the consequences of the philosophies of the 20th century under the French existentialists Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, who wrote The Stranger and the Plague and Sartre on nothingness and so forth. The existentialists believe that there is no law, that we are a law unto ourselves. And so Sartre's definition of hell was this: hell is other people. Because if a person wants to be totally free, which is the major tenet of existentialism, then anytime someone got in your way, then that would be hell to you, because it would limit and restrict your own personal freedom. So back to Dostoevsky. Do you see then how if God does not exist, it's not that nothing is possible, it's that everything is possible. Now this summer, my reading list is always different every summer, but I found a book by a Cambridge scholar. His name is Simon Blackburn, and he's written extensively on philosophy. He's an analytic philosopher in the same way that Dallas Willard was at the University of Southern California. He has been teaching at Chapel Hill. He has taught at Cambridge. He received his Ph.D. in philosophy from Churchill College. I visited that college in 1998. I heard that Churchill had come over to America and visited MIT, and he went back and he established Churchill College to be the math and the science colleges of Cambridge University. And by the way, when I went there, I asked someone walking on the sidewalk, is there a library of Churchill documents? He said, sir, you're standing right in front of it. And I went in, and there's over 1 million pages of Winston Churchill. And after I begged and pled and cried, and they allowed me to look at a couple of handwritten documents that Churchill had written. But here's the essence of why I've come here. When I read his book this summer called On Truth, he cautioned, there is no limit to the size of catastrophe that acting on a false belief can bring about. No limit. And so people that very casually walk around saying, I don't believe in God, or I do believe in God, there are consequences for either one of those positions. So in this very room, when we looked at Blaise Pascal and we studied the wager in one of those weeks, we saw that Pascal had this argument, well, what if you wage that there is no God, and then you live your life as you please with no limitations, whether your philosophy is hedonism or existentialism or whatever you choose? What would happen then if you die? If God did exist, then you would have an eternity of misery away from his presence. But what if God does exist, Pascal argued, then you would live this life with whatever sufferings or trials and joys that you had. But then, no matter what price you paid in this life, if he did exist, then you would have eternal bliss. But what if when you died, and you would never be able to discover this, that you went into nothingness, that is, the doctrine of annihilation? Well, you wouldn't know it. You just would cease to exist. And so Pascal argues in The Wager that for rational people, it's better to choose that God exists and live as if he did than the other way. And so again, there's no limit to the size of catastrophe that acting on a false belief can bring about. By the way, that's not just in eternal matters as to whether there's a God or not. That has to do with any decision we make in life. As I mentioned last week from Indiana Jones, when the wrong chalice was chosen and his face melted away and his complete body was destroyed, the word could be heard from the monk, he chose poorly. And so we need to understand that there are consequences. Now, we reviewed from last week, James Sire has become one of my favorites in terms of philosophy, worldview analysis. He's written many books that we won't get into now, but in two of the books that are footnoted just for this slide, he says that there are seven basic questions that are worth repeating to help us see what our rock-bottom answers are, that is, our worldview, are about life. And everyone here, everyone everywhere in the world does have a worldview. So let's review them again quite quickly. What is prime reality, the really real? And no, these are not just existential questions or questions to be answered externally out here, but let it go deep into your heart to find out what your belief system is and where your convictions lie. So what is prime reality? What is real? Is everything an illusion or is it real? Two, what is the nature of external reality, that is, the world around us? Number three, a huge one today in the United States, but not just here, in Europe and beyond, what is a human being? Are we just the apex of an evolutionary process, or are we made in the imago Dei, that is, in the very image of God? And in being a human being, what does that mean? Can we know God? Can we be in a relationship with God, someone who's eternal, when we're finite? Four, what happens to persons at death? We're either annihilated, we go back to the dust, and that's the end of everything. There's an eternal life where we keep on living forever and ever without end. Those that go to heaven and to eternal bliss to be in the presence of God forever, and those who go into the suffering of hell forever and ever, as Dante has given us in the Inferno. And the other would be, of course, reincarnation, that we keep on making these grand efforts so we don't come back with a cowbell around our neck in the hearts of India. Five, why is it possible to know anything at all? And you're going to see something very strong here, but it's toward the end, from C.S. Lewis on this. People do not think about this. Scientists do not think about this. Scientists do not understand today, many of them, that there is a presuppositional approach to scientism and materialism and to evolution that they actually bring toward their empiricism. Why is it possible to know anything at all? Can you say that you know a giraffe? What are the ways of a giraffe, but how well do you know a giraffe? You say, I know my spouse. You know them only to a very small degree. There was a couple that came to me in my office some time ago, and she was in tears, and he was there very stoic-faced. And I said, what's the issue? And she said, he takes no interest in me. He never asked me anything. It's like he doesn't care to know me anymore. And the man just was angry as she's sobbing. And he says, I know everything about her. What do you want me to know? And I looked at him and calmed him down. I said, sir, I could ask you three questions, and you will not know the answer to at least two of those about your wife. And he said, you can't do that. And it was the very first question. You should have seen his stunned silence. You see, we have a very, very limited understanding, don't we? Can I just go back to the beginning of this lecture? How many of you know the name, don't raise your hands, Jean-Paul Sartre? What kind of connection do you have with him? Have you read his over 1,000-page book called Being and Nothingness? I've only been to the cafe in Paris where he used to go and write, but I haven't been to his home. I don't know his personal habits, but I know his existentialism because I've studied his philosophy. I do know that he's the one that said there's no exit. And I know that his counterpart, Albert Camus, said the only way out of this life is suicide. There's the despair, the nihilism of the existential movement. I also know this from a professor friend of mine who said that most people with research can write about 3 to 5 pages a day of just a technical work of some kind in their field. But Sartre wrote 20 pages a day, the most prolific writer of the 20th century. What do you know about Dante? Who translated him from the Latin into the English vernacular, from the Italian rather, into the English? Well, it was C.S. Lewis's friend Dorothy Sayer who made the best translation of anyone that has ever translated Dante, all 3 volumes. And then when Dorothy Sayers died in the middle of volume 3, her friend Barbara Reynolds, who I had the privilege of hearing give a lecture, an Italian scholar as well, continued the work. But you see, I'm only giving you little nuggets about whole lives and their writings and their thinking. We know so very little, and I've only mentioned just a few people this morning. So why is it possible to know anything at all? How do your synapses work? How does knowledge work? 6, how do we know what is right and wrong? There again, I refer you to the best book I've ever read on this subject about whether there are transcendental values in the universe, and that's C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. You'll read it once and then twice and then more to fully understand it. 7, and then what is the meaning of human history? Everyone in this room has heard what I'm about to say. History is cyclical. We never learn from our mistakes. We're doomed to repeat history. May I ask you, who said that? Who came up with that knowledge? Is it true? Or is it just something you read in the newspapers and magazines and hear on the news that here we go again? Like the Roman Empire, like the realm of Alexander the Great, we're just repeating it here in America. I personally don't think that history is circular. I think it's linear. And God knows the beginning and the end. Every century is different. But you see how we make assumptions and then we stick to them, they become convictions, and when challenged on it, we can't even give a solid answer that someone has proven that history is cyclical. Well, let's move now to the thinker, Rodin's thinker. That's in Paris, even though there are 28 busts of these around the world, including one in California. How do we know anything? anything at all. Carl F. H. Henry, and this is where we left off last week, Carl F. H. Henry asked these questions. How is it that a person, that is you and me, how do we come to know, to perceive, to understand anything? What are the sources of our spiritual beliefs? Is it because you read and mastered Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict? Or you've read Douglas Grootheis of Denver Seminary and his very thick work on apologetics? Because you mastered Pascal? What are the sources of your spiritual beliefs? Where do they come from? What method or methods do we use for verification for our beliefs? What gives you the warrant to believe what you believe? Is religious assertion simply a matter of faith, as the new atheists constantly tell us? It's just faith. That's all you have. You've parked your reason outside the door, and these stupid Christians who don't know anything never use your minds. You only feel something, and that's your faith. That's the accusation. And then what is the relationship between faith and knowledge, if anything? And finally, is faith essentially emotive because we've had a warm feeling after we've heard a great piece of music? Is it volitional? We just make a random choice. Is it moral because I want to be good or feel that that's right? Or is it intellectual? Do religious assertions rest on authority because someone told us to do something and not do something? Maybe it's on intuition, experience, speculation. I think this might be right. Or personal preference and prejudice. Well, there are three prerequisites for knowledge for anybody in the world, regardless of whether they're secular or have a religious belief. One is the validity of the law of non-contradiction. And by the way, from this point on, just know that for every single point that I make, there are thousands and thousands of books that deal with these issues. And therefore, I'm only able to give you an overview today, but could easily lead anyone who wants to go deeper into these matters to really good reading. This is the foundation upon which all rationality is established, and that is, A cannot be non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. A thing cannot be square and not square at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, you can have a piece of wood that someone has carved out, and one side of that can be square, but the top could be rounded. But it's not at the same time and in the same relationship. You can't have a square and a circle in the same plane at the same time and in the same relationship. It was Aristotle who first saw this when he said the same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject in the same respect. No one can live without exercising many, many times during a given day the law of non-contradiction. Even in a spousal argument. I did not say that. Yes, you did. It cannot be that they did and they didn't. One has forgotten, perhaps, or maybe both did. But they can't both be true at the same time in the same relationship. And someone says, I think that's blue. No, that's not blue, that's green. And the reason is because, like me, I'm color deficient. And I can't see it. And I pass that on to my daughter, who is also color deficient. So the law of non-contradiction we use every single day. It's one of the three first principles. The second one, as a prerequisite for knowledge, is the validity of the law of causality, and that is that every effect must have a cause. And the early Greek philosophers call this the first mover or the grand mover, because nothing can be self-created, that is, as a substance. This takes us too far afield to go into this arena, but let me just say now, God does not have to have a cause if he's the self-existent, self-created God of the universe. And number three, we have to have the basic reliability of sense perception. That is, how we acquire knowledge of the external world. We can see, we can hear, we can touch, we can taste, we can smell, and use those senses to perceive and understand what is around us. So you know now, those sitting at tables, that you're not resting your arms or your hands on Jell-O, that it really is a table. And these are facts, and facts are what gives us the correspondence theory of truth, facts corresponding to what is real truth. There are two ways to reason, and only two, as you think about what you believe about God. Number one, autonomously, and this comes from the Greek word auto, which means self, and the Greek word for nomos is the word for law. And so when you put those two together, you have the word self-law. That is, as Little and Scott's Greek lexicon say, and that would mean much to you, but this would be if I tied in Little to this lecture. Little was a professor and dean at Christ Church College, Oxford, and it was his daughter Alice who was the subject of Alice in Wonderland. So there's the tie-in. He was a Greek scholar at Christ Church College, Oxford, and he defined it as living under one's own laws, that is, being independent. And so we know that people love to be independent from any thought of God, so they can, again, live existentially or live in complete freedom. Our own human powers are ultimate when we engage in the process of evaluation. Autonomy means making human judgment and human standards for judgment an ultimate touchstone in one's life. This is Vern Poitras, three earned PhDs, teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. But get the point of what he's saying. If God doesn't exist, then our own powers are ultimate. And so you've heard someone with a lot of, boldness or pride say, no one's going to tell me what to do. And they don't want to be under anyone's authority in the world. So autonomy means making human judgment and human standards for judgment. It begins with us. So man becomes the measure of all things rather than God. The other way is simply the Christian way. You may say, you mean only two ways? Two ways to reason? Yes. The other is to listen submissively to the instruction of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the universe. Now, I've jumped way over to next week in making that statement. But nonetheless, I had to put it in here because these are the only two ways of reasoning. This is the way of submitting to divine revelation. So ultimately, each person has to decide, and no one is neutral. Either you are a God or the triune God is God. Now, let's look at the various ways that people come to convictions in their own lives about what is real, what is the really real. How do we get there? The first one is mystical intuition. There's another one that's coming up, another kind of intuition I'll deal with in a minute, but this is the first one. This is immediate apprehension. And someone says to you, how do you know? Have you ever had anybody say to you, I just know? Wait, what was your method? I can't tell you. Did you do research? No. Did someone tell you that as a fact? No. I just know. And you know what people claim to know? They claim to know the motive of another person. I know you meant that. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. How do you know that? I just know. That's mystical intuition. And is claimed to be found in one's own inner experience as an instant awareness of the religious ultimate. So when applied to God, someone just says, no, I didn't study the Bible. I didn't study any of the 26 religious books that claim to be God's revelation in the world. I just know I've had some kind of encounter with the ultimate or with the absolute. Religious mysticism depicts intuition as a way of knowing that contrasts with both reason and sensation, that is the senses, and therefore also with intelligible divine revelation. So it leaves out three key ways of knowing, and that is reason, sensation or senses, and then revelation. Mystics claim that direct insight into the invisible world is available through personal illumination as a means of access to the divine, allegedly transcending all ordinary levels of human experience. So how do you fight with someone who says, I met God last night, or this, God spoke to me? The religious experience is unverifiable by what we call the ordinary ways of knowing. Problems with intuition are these. This view requires a suspension of reason. The person doesn't want to dialogue with you to use different kinds of methods in order to come to a particular reasoned case. They just want to feel. But if God is beyond truth, what criterion of truth and error remains? If God is not logic, and I would translate John 1:1 in this way, you do it this way first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everyone knows that most famous verse. But if you look at it from the Greek word logos, from which we get the word logic, you can very well translate it this way. In the beginning was logic, and logic was with God, and logic was with God from the very beginning of creation. And I didn't quote that exactly right on the second time, but there it is. Jesus was God's Word. He was the revelation of God incarnate to you and me. And he came speaking words of truth and words of logic. So a lapse in self-consciousness can only mean the surrender of any personal knowledge whatsoever. So we tend to treat these people in this way. Well, you go over there and you just live your life believing what you want to believe, but they are beyond reasonable. They have become, truthfully, irrational in their own personal belief. The mystic then is left with no ground for speech about God. He or she can't talk to anybody about it. Let me tell you why I believe what I believe, because they just had some kind of feeling deep inside. Josh McDowell used to say it would be like a person who comes to you with a fried egg draped over their left ear, claiming that you've had some wonderful experience and that they ought to try it as well. No one would do that, but many people would say, I believe in karma, without having any basis or using any method of reason to come to that position. So common expressions then are these. I can feel God. And a lot of people, by the way, determine whether God is transcendent and immanent, whether God is with them or not, in the storm, in the fire, in the joys, in the good times, by their emotional makeup in that day. So if they're depressed, the common expression might be, God has forsaken me. If God has allowed something good to come into their lives, and they just got a really nice raise at work, then they say, man, God blessed me today. But it's all predicated upon their experiences in life and leads to these emotional feelings. Another one, it doesn't matter what God's word says, I know this is right. As we say commonly today, I wish I had a dollar for every time a couple has been sitting in front of me and said, no, I'm marrying this non-believer, one Christian, one non-believer, but I would take them to the Word, marry only in the Lord, from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and they would say, well, I know it says that, but listen, we have talked to God about this, and we feel it's right. How can you argue with that? If God told them that his word didn't matter, but what they feel about him does. Or, I have a special feeling about what God wants me to do. Not predicated upon talent, upon calling, upon gifts and situations in life. And then finally, the one that's really hard, God spoke to me about this last night. And there is no argument to be made to that person about that. Because that's the definitive argument. If God told you, who am I as another human being to say that God didn't tell you that? The second kind of intuition is rational intuition. And scholars such as Augustine and Calvinism, and you probably already know that Calvinism is nothing more or less than Augustinianism, and Augustinianism is nothing more or less than biblical theology. But both of them made the case for a priori knowledge on the reality that man is the imago Dei, that is, the image of God. A priori means that we have made assumptions first about something. So one really does have to assume God exists or God does not exist because God cannot be proven. By the way, he can't be disproven either. When the atheist challenges you and says, well, prove to me that God exists. Or like the atheist standing on the corner saying, well, if God exists, let him strike me right now with lightning. And then God doesn't, so he says, see? So he's made up his own rules asking God to do something. And then one time the atheist said to a believer, what was God doing for all eternity before now? And the Christian just simply replied, he was preparing hell for the questioners. And so that's a little light. That's not, okay. That was just to check and see if you're all alive, still here. Here's what we're really emphasizing in point number one, so we don't pass over this too quickly. They made the case for a priori knowledge on the reality that man is the image of God. So would you just suppose with me for a moment that God does exist, and no matter what your belief in scientism, in empiricism, in evolution, creation, would you just assume one more thing with me? Would you assume that God created man, male and female, in his image? Just assume that as the Christian position. Doesn't it make sense? And I don't know if everyone in this room has ever even given thought to this. Does it make sense that the only possible way we could actually know God is if he has the capacity of knowing and we have the capacity of knowing, that he has the capacity of relating, that we have the capacity of being in relationship with him, and that we know what kindness is because he is kind, and we go through all the attributes of the deity and we find out that in fact there are communicable attributes, that we have been made like him. Now, here's what I would say to the non-believer. How do you come out of primordial morass, how do you come out of the primordial slime and you then say everything has just continued to grow upward and we become more complex creatures than the original amoeba, and that now we have the capacity for thinking and for knowing, that we can touch something hot and it feels hot, not just to me, but to every person in the world. Over 7 billion people knows what hot is. This is the capacity a priori that we can assume that God has built in categories into our lives, so that when I said the word giraffe to you this morning, every person in this room had an image of a giraffe in your mind, and maybe the zoo or the safari where you last saw one. Why? Why is that possible? Why is that possible for anyone to know that? And all of us as a collective group to know that? You would think that if randomness is built into the universe rather than order, that if I said the word giraffe, some of you would think of something else. It may be material, it may be living, it may be a plant, it may be a tree, but you all went to the same place. An animal walks on four legs with a very, very long neck. So a priori means that we make assumptions and we live off of those assumptions based upon who we have been made to be. This view of man is called preformation. In other words, the categories of thought are aptitudes for thought implanted by the Creator and synchronized with the whole of created reality. So everyone knows when Florence is coming in and airplanes are flying over and the skilled hurricane watchers are diagnosing wind speed and how much water is going to be pouring out of those clouds. They're doing it based upon experience, based upon science. But first of all, did you think that in their minds they had to have some ability to be able to start out with empiricism, with facts, to be able to know anything at all about hurricanes? God is the source of all truth. The human mind is an instrument for recognizing truth, and the rational awareness of God is giving a priori in correlation with man's self-awareness, so that man as a knower stands always in epistemic, that's the word epistemology, from which we get the study of knowledge, a knowledgeable relationship with his maker and judge. I want to say this before we even come to next week, that if we are not made in the image of God, I would say categorically and absolutely and authoritatively that God cannot be known. If we do not have these attributes built in as categories because we're made in his image and we just grew out of that primordial slime, that we would not be able to communicate with the Creator even if he was there. The third way of knowing is experience or empiricism, which dominated the whole spectrum of our culture until postmodernism moved in. The empiricists consider sense observation the source of all truth and knowledge. All truth, David Hume of Scotland said, Edinburgh, big statue on the streets right there, a man who denied the existence of God. Everything can be known through the senses. Can I just pause with you and have a little fun? Would you repeat that back in your minds? David Hume said that the only way anybody can know anything is through the senses. How does he know that his philosophy is right? Because his philosophy cannot be at all proven through the senses. It may take you a minute to get that. It is self-refuting. Every non-Christian view, rational, empiricism, whatever it is self-refuting because it borrows on one aspect of creation and makes it the indelible whole, as we'll see in a minute. For more than two centuries, the modern mind has been empirically oriented, and yet, with all the capacity that humans had after the Great War, the war to win all wars, we found in the 20th century from Alistair McGrath, who after the Russian archives were opened after World War II and communism had fallen from 1989 on, that there were over 200 million people who died in the 20th century because of atheistic communism. Under Mao, Pol Pot, and Hitler, and Stalin, Lenin, etc. The modern spirit has opted for empiricism as its way of knowing the externally real world. And the inevitable consequence of this decision, according to Carl F. H. Henry, is secularity. Good, we've gotten rid of God, so now we have these senses without affirming and being able to prove that sensible, touch, seeing, etc. are the only ways we can know anything. So taken by itself, the empirical method provides no basis for affirming or denying supernatural realities. So Immanuel Kant said, we cannot know this invisible person if he does exist. David Hume, the rationalist, Spinoza, Locke. Since by definition, it is a method for dealing only with perceptible realities. That's empiricism. So a little lighter for a moment. So how do you know a frog? Do you understand a frog more on a biological dissecting table or in its natural habitat? If you just saw it in its natural habitat, would you say you knew it without dissecting it? And if it were already dead and you were dissecting it, can you say you would know the ways of a frog if you never saw it hopping around in its own natural habitat? Nancy Piercy, who wrote her first book with Chuck Colson, but wrote her own book called Finding Truth, says, how can I be sure, in answer to this empiricism, how can I be sure that my senses are telling me the truth? Empiricism ends by claiming that the only thing human beings are capable of knowing is a succession of sensations. You know the term Mach 1, the speed of sound, and we get that name from Ernst Mach. And he said the world consists only of sensations. Using sensory experience alone, there's no way to build a bridge, no way to build a bridge from the internal mental images that we have to the external world. We are trapped with empiricism in the prison of our own minds. Now we come to reason, and we're coming near the end. We may have time for one or two questions max today, so be thinking if you have one. But in reason, the rationalistic method of knowing considers human reasoning as the only reliable source of knowledge. And you'll hear that, especially in debates on apologetics or philosophy. I use my reason, you have your faith. But the underlying assumption of philosophical rationalism is that the mind of man, simply in view of its latent potentialities or veiled divinity, or the mind's explicit and direct continuity with the mind of God, possesses an inherent potentiality for solving all intellectual problems. And this is the age of reason, Thomas Paine. These are people who say all you have is your mind and that's all you can use. Immanuel Kant and David Hume are at the forefront of that kind of thinking. Rationalism means that man in his present condition is able by rational inquiry to arrive at the whole truth about reality and life. But doesn't that bring us to the problem we're investigating? Can we know God? So if everything is by the senses and God is wholly other, again, wholly, and he's transcendent but immanent, but he's invisible, he can't be seen. No one can see God and live according to the revelation that we have in Scripture. Then how in the world would anybody ever be able to reason themselves to God? So God, reason has made itself a God, and without that then there is a denial that there can ever be a God because he can't be reasoned to, he can't be proven. And Carl F. H. Henry says that human reason is not a source of infallible truth about ultimate reality, about any other world. I think you'll really like this from John Frame. Every philosophy must use its own standards in proving its conclusions. In other words, don't give us a philosophy that your own philosophy cannot be proven by. Every philosophy must use its own standards in proving its conclusions. Otherwise, it's simply inconsistent, or a word I prefer, self-refuting. So in other words, those who believe that human reason is the ultimate authority, the rationalist, must presuppose the authority of reason for their arguments for rationalization or rationalism. They can't prove that rationalism supports rationalism. You see, they have to a priori assume it. Those who believe in the ultimacy of sense perception or experience must presuppose it in arguing for their philosophy, empiricism. What gave them the autonomy and the authority to speak for the world and to say, your senses are all that matters? Because they can't, as I said a minute ago, they can't use empiricism to prove their own a priori assumptions. And skeptics must be skeptical of their own skepticism. If someone's truly skeptical, then you must be skeptical about yourself. Nancy Piercy again. Most philosophies are born when someone stumbles on one of the undeniable facts of human experience and then claims to have discovered the ultimate infallible foundation of all knowledge. So you know the story of the blind men touching an elephant. One touches the ear, one touches the tail, one touches the trunk, one touches the leg, and all of them have an experience of reality. The one who grabs the tail, oh, I must have a rope in my hand. One who touches the leg, this must be a tree trunk, etc. But all of them only have a portion of the reality through sense experience. And so in the same way, philosophies that are born into our world from Thales all the way to the present have constantly contradicted one another and shown the fallacy of the one before because they're only portions of the a priori truth. I told you I'd lead you to C.S. Lewis, and we're now very near the end. There is one reason, he says, to believe in God. There are all sorts of different reasons for believing in God, and here I'll mention only one. It is this. Supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen for physical or chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way the splash arranges itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course, I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I can't believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. So the conclusion today from Harvard professor Dr. Armand Nicolai, he said this, the answer to the question of God has profound implications for our lives here on earth. So we owe it to ourselves to look at the evidence, perhaps beginning with the Old and New Testaments. Lewis also reminds us, however, that the evidence lies all around us. We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade, Lewis says, the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always easy to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend, in fact, to come awake, still more, to remain awake. And that's the end of my lecture today. A couple of questions, and then we only have 5 minutes, and as we have been directed by Mary Lou, we'll need to leave the room quickly. So just does anyone have a question that you'd like to ask based on today? I hope it wasn't too deep. I know some of the concepts may have been new to some of you. You may want to go back and read and think about these things. There are many works I could suggest to you. But next week, we're taking a turn. The other way that God reveals himself is through revelation, and that's what we're going to begin looking at next week, and then ultimately moving toward the answer to the question, can God be really known? We do have one. Okay, Pat?
John, this is very light and short. You had a slide that showed Simon Blackburn as born in 1974, and I just think he had a hard 44 years unless there's a mistake in his birthday.
Did it say 1974?
Right.
Okay. He was born in 44. All right. You see, Pat, it's great that you pointed that out, but you can't prove that he wasn't born in 74. You just have a desire, an existentialist moment, to have him born earlier than that. And you believe that people that look like him aren't 15. Thank you for that. The day I quit making mistakes, you'll know that I'm with Jesus. Okay. All right. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for logic. I thank you for making us in your image. And we do long to relate to people in our world who really are immersed in these ideas. It's hard for us to believe sometimes that either consciously or unconsciously, that millions of people hold to the views that we reference today. That right now there are secularists who are existentialists, those who believe only in reason, those that are hedonists and live for the pleasures of the moment. And I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Lord, some of us struggle to know because we're not gifted in certain areas. And this probably would have been a great challenge for some while very easy for others. But then there are people in this room who know how to knit, and most of us don't. And there are people who have gifts of mercy, and there's some that don't. So take this, Lord, and whatever you do with it, I pray that the end result would be the same, that we might truly come to know you, or if in already knowing you, come to know you better, and in knowing you, that we would love you with our whole hearts and serve you for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.